Good morning. When our kids were little, we lived in a small apartment in Madrid. And I have this vivid memory of our third daughter learning to walk. We were always juggling space issues. So when Allegra was born, we moved out of the master bedroom and turned it into the bedroom/playroom for our three girls. We even built a bunk bed to maximize the space. But because it was the master bedroom, one entire wall was taken up with a closet covered with mirrors. Now, Allegra was encouraged to walk by her older sisters, her two older sisters, but she was also carried a lot. So she was still about a year old when she finally learned to walk and take her first steps. And I remember calling Bruce excitedly to get the video camera, and at the time, it was one of those huge honking machines that rested on your shoulder, and I wanted him to record the milestone. We were all waving to her, but as she took some teetering steps, her uncoordinated efforts turned her around, and instead of coming toward us, she was moving toward that wall of mirrors, walking in the wrong direction. Well, that's a cute toddler story, but today's text is for adults. The Apostle Paul has reached a point in his letter where he is concerned that the Gentile believers have gotten turned around and are headed in a deadly direction. This is a heavy passage. The tone feels like such a shift from the doctrine and blessings of earlier chapters. Yet Paul has laid the foundation for the believer's union with Christ and with each other. Now he must deal with sins that threaten this unity and keep the individual from being fruitful in the church and before the world. It's a call to personal holiness, which has a huge impact on our life together. In our passage today, we're going to follow that motif of walking. And my hope is that God will wake us up to walk in a way that reflects our life with Jesus and the Spirit's transforming power. Part one, don't walk like the dead. Walk in the new life of Christ. Paul opens this passage describing the current culture of the day. It's a culture dominated by selfish thinking because people have rejected God. He uses the pronoun they in these first three verses to address head-on the sexual sins common to the Gentiles' former way of life. You see, the Jewish believers would have been brought up with a moral law as found in the Mosaic covenant. But the Gentile believers were raised in a culture that had an extremely low standard of moral conduct. In fact, all the readers of the letter were living in a culture that took a very casual attitude towards sex. Sound familiar? Many years ago, I traveled to Turkey with my mom to the city of Ephesus. And I remember the guide walking us through the ancient Roman city, past the amphitheater, on streets paved with large slabs of marble till we reached the three-storied facade of the library. The guide described the collection of ancient manuscripts once contained there. But then, and I'll never forget this, he began to boast about the best feature of the library. Archaeologists had discovered secret tunnels beneath the library which led across the street to the brothels. Basically, he was saying, what a clever arrangement. You see, the world makes it easy to pursue ungodly passions. Here, the Apostle Paul is insisting with the full authority of Christ that believers make a complete break from their past way of life that once conformed to the world. He's like a spiritual doctor giving a diagnostic exam as he enumerates all that is wrong. Hardness of heart leads to sexual immorality, then on to greedy practices and every kind of impurity. There's a downward spiral. One of the consequences of a hard heart toward God is the loss of sexual purity and responsibility, taken over by zombies. They are in real danger of being caught and killed, and one of them comes up with a nifty plan. Smear dead zombie guts all over oneself, and thus sneak through the zombie crowd. And I'm sparing you the YouTube photo of this, how the scene looked. But here's the point. By wearing the zombie clothes, they can't be detected by the zombies because they look and smell just like the dead. In his letter, Paul strikes the right balance between human responsibility and God's precious gift of salvation. The change is all God's doing. He has made us righteous and reconciled us to himself through Christ. But we need to be daily, actively confiding in him, casting off the old zombie clothes, and clinging to the new life of the Spirit. Part 2. Walk in truth and love. In this section, Paul launches into a full-out description of the individual believer's life controlled by the Spirit and the impact this new life has on other members of the church. Who we are in Christ directly affects our brothers and sisters. The apostle has defined the truth found in Christ, and now he urges believers to walk in that same truth. He lists a series of contrasts to instruct us in having Christ-honoring relationships. We're not to speak falsely, but in truth, to build each other up. And did you recognize the familiar phrase, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger"? This is where it is. Often we think of these words and mainly apply them to marriage. But notice, the primary context is within the church, with fellow believers. The implication? Are we quick to resolve issues with others? Is my heart sensitive to wounding a sister or brother so that I seek reconciliation that same day? Think how our families and churches would be transformed by this kind of sensitivity to sin and to each other. Furthermore, nursing anger is what gives the devil influence over us and really ruins our friendships. Personal holiness does not happen in a vacuum. And because Christ lives in us, we are to get rid of corrupting talk, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, all kinds of malice. Did you notice that lots of those sins are related to the tongue? We are to actively root out sin and instead walk in truth and love with each other. These sins, when left unchecked, grieve the Holy Spirit, because he has intimately taken up residence in our lives. What happens to me happens to him. I'm going to say that again. What happens to me happens to him. Frankly, I have this idealized version of the Christian life. I sentimentalize how life should be. I don't expect it to be hard. I don't expect to suffer, and I'm often too lazy and undisciplined to put off the old self and put on the new. It's easy to think we're supposed to live in a Nicholas Sparks novel. But when we look at Scripture, we see the truth about ourselves and our propensity to sin. and God's truth isn't sentimentalized. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we need to be intentionally taking out the garbage of sin every day and drinking in the Word of God every day. It's no coincidence that Paul places the command to forgive each other right after this long section on sin. Forgiveness is putting truth and love in action. Impossible, you say? Yes, without the Holy Spirit's help, it's impossible. In addition, the Bible gives the reason to forgive others and be compassionate. It's because we have already experienced forgiveness from a tender-hearted God. He sent Jesus to bear our sins on the cross. In his marvelous book, The Loving Life, you might want to jot this down, Paul Miller demonstrates that at the heart of Christianity is a sacrificial, committed love, a love like Christ himself. Ladies, don't settle for the Nicholas Sparks version. God's plan for us is so much better. Part 3, walk in light. The apostle returns again to warning against practicing behavior that is completely alien to the Christian life. This second
new dwelling place, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Could you ever have imagined God fulfilling the idea of dwelling with man in the person of his Son? What a bold design plan prophesied long before. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. God took on flesh and came into the world as a baby. And in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God kept his promise and fulfilled his costly, extravagant plan, not to construct a stunning new building.
In this practical passage, the apostle's concern is that the Ephesian believers and we comprehend that what we do in and with our bodies implicates Christ, because he lives in us by his Spirit. So let's get to my favorite part. Ephesians 5:14. Paul has embedded a little fragment of poetry in his letter. And I don't want you to miss it. Not because it's my favorite part, but because it's the climax of the entire text. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Ladies, it's a summons and a promise. Here's my paraphrase. Stop living like zombies, like you're still dead in your sins. Live a resurrected life. The Jesus you've learned about is alive. Live in his reality. Let's wake up and delight ourselves in the risen, living Lord. Part 4. Walk in wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit. Here we are, last section, and it's as if the organ music has just transposed the melody up a whole note. The apostle has brought us back to Easter morning, reminding us that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in believers right now. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, has made it super clear that no one can respond or wake up in his own power. We are enabled to respond by the grace. Set aside time this week and ask God to search your heart and renew it. Awake, arise, and Christ will shine on you. This morning, if you are awakening to God for the very first time, or if you've become aware that you are pursuing a sin, or if you are crushed by sin that has been committed against you, come, meet Jesus at the cross. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you because the debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Amen.